Well, good afternoon, everyone. Can you all hear me? Yes? Okay. The reading's taken from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and verses 1 to 6. Our speaker in the meeting last night said that the churches don't talk enough about the coming of the Lord. Well, he might not have said that if he came to this church regularly. And he really preempted some of what I've got planned for tonight. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And as Dennis has already said in his prayer earlier on, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, you're all familiar with that reading, aren't you? I was called upon to read it at my Auntie Lil's funeral a few weeks ago. Jesus' disciples were troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told them he was going to die. But as he said, he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, that he was going to ascend into heaven from whence he came and then come back for them and take them to be with him in heaven. The disciples were expecting Jesus to bring in the kingdom. They had their own agenda on what he should be doing. And this announcement by Jesus was totally contrary to what they were expecting, even though he told them what was going to happen often enough. They had blinkers on. They were only seeing in what he said sometimes what they wanted him, what they wanted to see. Notice he didn't say he was going to establish a kingdom here on earth, but he was going to take them to be with him in heaven. Jesus was holding before them an entirely different prospect to what they were expecting, to what they wanted. Some have said this passage means a coming for believers by Jesus at their death to take them to be with him. The trouble is that idea isn't supported anywhere in Scripture. On the other hand, for those of us who believe in the coming great tribulation that is clearly taught in the Bible, then this passage holds out the prospect of him coming back for his church before that terrible series of events takes place. He didn't say that there'd be great tribulation before he came back to take them to be with him, did he? Just that he'd come again and receive them unto himself. No intervening events before his return for the church. And it really doesn't make sense that the bridegroom would put his bride through all that tribulation before the wedding day. Doesn't make sense, does it? Paul later writes to the Thessalonian church to confirm this and to put at rest some of the fears of those early church believers. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Question. How would this passage be of any comfort to believers if there was a tribulation to go through first? Paul would have had to exhort them to look for the tribulation and then to be ready to meet the Lord in the air, wouldn't he? And as we'll see later, it's how some of the early church saw it. They saw their trials and troubles as the start of that great judgment and were therefore expecting the Lord to come back soon. But it would be unrealistic to ask people to wait for the glorious appearing of Christ if, as a matter of fact, that time was separated from us by the trials and persecution of the great tribulation that would in all probability bring about their death. It's not the same question as when he will return to establish his kingdom here on earth. The same kingdom that his disciples were expecting him to bring in without him dying. For that event, there will have to be tribulation first, as he told them in Matthew, as we've been studying in our Bible study of late on a Tuesday night, the purpose of which is to purge out the rebels from the nations of Israel and to judge and remove all unbelief from all the earth in one way or another, in preparation for that great kingdom that will one day come. So who's right? Those who believe that there's no tribulation, no coming kingdom, that Jesus will come for his people at the end of time itself? Or those who believe what Scripture as a whole teaches, if taken at its literal and face value meaning? You have to remember that coming out of the Reformation, the only thing that was reformed at first was the content of the gospel. That salvation was by faith alone without the addition of works, contrary to what the Catholic Church taught and still does. That those early reformers such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others came from a background where the established church was seen as the kingdom. Doctrine was changed a bit at a time as the implications of a literal understanding of the text in its plain literal meaning began to be seen after centuries of allegorization. Reading between the lines to come up with teachings that plainly aren't there in a literal reading of the text. Taking the text literally was seen as something for the simple-minded. Those who couldn't begin to grasp the deeper meanings of Scripture, allegedly found by reading between the lines and coming up with a supposed super-spiritual understanding of what God was actually like, of what he would actually do. In the early days of this kind of interpretation, the more you could read between the lines, the more spiritual you were seen to be. And they came up with all sorts of weird and wonderful meanings, which we haven't got time or the inclination to go into right now. Those who more recently opposed the idea of a premillennial rapture of the church clearly stated the position of John Darby in their opposition to him. They said that he invented the idea of a premillennial rapture, and I'll quote more recent opposition to his teaching. They incorrectly said that John Darby invented the whole idea. And I've heard it in other churches. That he made the whole thing up from an incorrect understanding of what the Scriptures say. They said, the rapture doctrine, which was the invention of the Plymouth Brethren, led by John Nelson Darby, has today been adopted by most Baptist Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, and various other fundamentalist sects. The idea that Jesus Christ will return for his true church just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation in a secret gathering or catching away was an important part of Darby's teaching. The movement in which this teaching began originated in small groups in England and Ireland about 1828, and by 1831 was part of the official teaching of the Plymouth Brethren. By 1860, the rapture had made its way to the United States. Today, prophecy pundits and end-time revivalists preach the rapture as if it were the established dogma from the time of Christ until the present. The truth is that the first historical reference to the rapture doctrine comes from the Plymouth Brethren. Not only is the rapture not found in the teachings of the church, but even end-time heretics throughout the centuries never dreamed of proposing such a novel idea. For example, the 4th century Montanists, who preached both premillennialism and that they knew when Christ would return, never ventured so far as to create another second coming of the Lord and a secret rapture. In all the writings of the scriptures, the early fathers and the ecumenical councils, there's no mention of 2 second comings of Christ. In short, the objection is that rather than being a real part of the Bible, the entire idea of a great pre-tribulational rapture was just an invention of Darby, and not even heretics ever used it. Very strong language, isn't it? Not even heretics used it. But is it true that the early church never saw it coming? Well, on a plain reading of the text, we can see that it is true. And what's more, they did see it predicted in Scripture, because on a plain reading of the text, taking into account other supporting passages, it's so obvious. But I'll repeat the last line that they said in objection. In all the writings of the Scriptures, the early fathers and the ecumenical councils, then there's no mention of 2 second comings of Christ. Well, as you're probably aware, the early church fathers obviously wrote in Greek. Until the end of the 19th century, the only way to read what they said, and their writings were all preserved, was to be able to read Greek, and then gain access to their writings, assuming you knew where to look, and also assuming that the holders of those writings would let you have access to them, because access to original documents wasn't always made easy by the Catholic Church who held them. And then they were translated into English in the late 19th century, years after Darby. And I've got one of these volumes here, one of 10 volumes of their writings that are in my bookcase at home. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica, something you couldn't possibly find the time to read through, except if you were prepared to devote a year or more of your life to doing it. And one of the things that you'd notice if you ever read their writing is that they quoted Scripture, and they did it very extensively, to the degree that if you were to read them all, you'd find that they contain between them over 95% of what we've got in our Bible. And that's very important, because it proves that the Bible that we have today has been very accurately preserved down through the centuries. Because they all, without exception, wrote within the first 300 years of the church. Now we've got over 5,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts preserved for over hundreds or even thousands of years. But we don't have any manuscripts of the Bible dating back anywhere near that far. But we've got nearly the whole Bible preserved in their early writings as a corroboration of the accurate preservation of our present day text. Don't get me wrong, we've got enough manuscripts of the Word to be able to determine just from them, through the science of textual comparison, to see that our Bible is an accurate representation of the original. But that isn't the reason that we're taking the unusual step of turning to the early church fathers this afternoon, as you'll see. We're going there to prove that those who say that John Darby invented the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ are at least misled, if we're not going to accuse them of actually lying. Perhaps they didn't read enough of what we've got here. Perhaps they didn't come across these particular writings, because there's a lot to get through. So what did the early church fathers believe about the rapture? Were they pre-tribulational or post-tribulational? Were they amillennial or post-millennial? What did the disciples of the apostles of Jesus Christ teach about the rapture? Did they believe that the rapture would occur before the tribulation or after it? Or is it a figment of the imagination of certain believers in the last couple of hundred years? These men who learned under the disciples of Jesus Christ to the church leaders of the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD on the rapture, the supernatural removal of all Bible-believing Christians from earth to enter heaven. While the writings of the 1st, 2nd and 3rd century Christian fathers are not scripture, and they're not on a par with scripture in any way, although you could put scripture together if you had the time, like a jigsaw, from taking into account all that they wrote, it's very informative to see how the early church leaders interpreted scripture, in addition to what they learned directly from those closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And definitively, the few writings still in existence on the end times put the timing of the rapture before the Great Tribulation, as we'll see as we start with Irenaeus. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 AD to 202 AD, he was the bishop of the church in Lugdunum, now known as Lyon in France. Notice, after just 100 years since the death of Jesus, the church in France was big enough to have its own bishop. He was a disciple of Polycarp, the first of the Apostle John's disciples. Irenaeus is most known for his 5-volume treatise against heresies, in which he exposed the false religions and cults of his day, along with advice for how to share the gospel with those around him. In his writings on Bible prophecy, he acknowledged the phrase "a time, a times, and half a time" in Daniel 7 to signify the 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist as ruler of the world before the second coming of Christ. He also believed in a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth following the second coming and the resurrection of the just. On the subject of the rapture and against heresies, he wrote this: "Those nations, however, who did not of themselves raise up their eyes unto heaven, nor return thanks to their Maker, nor wish to behold the light of the truth," it's like reading Romans 1:18, isn't it? "Who were like blind mice concealed in the depths of ignorance, the word justly reckoned as waste water from a sink and the turning weight of a balance, in fact as nothing, so far useful and serviceable to the just as stubble conduces towards the growth of the wheat and its straw, by means of combustion serves for working gold." Well, that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But then he said this: "And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, nor shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption." Irenaeus in this passage describes the church leaving the sinful world just before unprecedented disasters. Notice his use of the term "caught up," which is rapture terminology, because that is the meaning of the Greek word harpazo, the term for caught up in the King James Bible, describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he then quotes Matthew 24:21, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, not even ever shall be." And it's during this time that those who convert to Christianity during the final years will receive the incorruptible crown, mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25. End quotes. In Irenaeus' belief, the rapture took place prior to the end times great tribulation. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now let's look at Cyprian. Cyprian lived from 200 AD to 258. He was bishop of the church in Carthage, which was in North Africa. During a short stint as leader of the church, he guided the flock through intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And in 258 AD, after spending 7 months of confinement in his home, by order of Roman authorities, he was beheaded for his faith. Several of his works still exist today. And in Treatises of Cyprian, he wrote in describing the end times great tribulation. He said this, "We who see that terrible things have begun, and know that still more terrible things are imminent, may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and to the kingdom." Again, we see the use of language commonly found in references to the rapture, as Cyprian describes the judgments of the end times as imminent. Now, we know that it didn't happen back then or at any time since, but it's still imminent. It can happen at any moment. I believe it's that imminency that the Lord uses to keep the church on its toes. And he states his belief on the timing of the rapture, that when he wrote that Christians will have an early departure and be delivered from the devastating global judgments that come during the day of the Lord, in line with the Apostle Paul, who wrote that God has not appointed us to wrath, but salvation. Cyprian was joyful and encourages the believing reader to rejoice that the church will be taken away before the great tribulation. Additionally, Cyprian references the mansions which the Lord Jesus promised, as we read in our first reading from John 14. Now let's take a look at Ephraim the Syrian. Ephraim, who lived from 306 to 373 AD, that's a bit later, isn't it, was made a deacon in the church in Syria in 338 and later became the bishop of Nisibis. Although he was made a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, he wasn't ever involved in Catholicism and didn't even live in the Roman Empire until the final years of his life. The book Pseudo-Ephraim was one of his still existing works, and it's called Pseudo because of later dispute over authorship. However, the book's one reference to the rapture is very compelling. In his work On the Last Times too, he wrote, We ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent or overhanging. Already there have been hungers and plagues, violent movements of nations and signs which have been predicted by the Lord. They have already been fulfilled. And there's nothing other than which remains except the advent of the wicked one in the completion of the Roman kingdom. Why, therefore, are we occupied with worldly business? And why is our mind held fixed on the lusts of the world, or on the anxieties of the ages? Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of worldly business? And why is our mind held fixed on the lusts of the world, or on the anxiety of the ages? Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the earth? Believe you me, dearest brother, because the coming of the Lord is nigh. Believe you me, because the end of the world is at hand. Believe me, because it is the very last time. Or do you not believe, unless you see with your eyes? See to it that this sentence be not fulfilled amongst you, of the prophet who declares, "Woe to those who desire to see the day of the Lord. For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered, prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. And so, brothers, most dear to me, it is the 11th hour, and the end of the world comes to the harvest, and angels, armed and prepared, hold sickles in their hand, awaiting the empire of the Lord. With a sense of urgency and strong warning, he writes that the end times are upon this world and could start at any moment. And this text very clearly states the saints and the elect of God, all born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be taken to the Lord before the great tribulation. He also identifies the Old Testament day of the Lord and the end times great tribulation as the same event. And he quoted Amos 5:18, which says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Now, while he was wrong about the timing, and he won't be the last, the point he makes is that a Christian should know the day of the Lord is coming. In the first part of the passage, he notes that we ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent and overhanging. Already there have been hunger and plagues, violent movements of nations and signs, which have been predicted by the Lord. They have already been fulfilled. Well, he was mistaken there, wasn't he? And not only that, but true Christians will be taken away before it starts. These are the same end time signs Jesus describes in Matthew 24. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered them and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Jesus describes those events as the beginning of sorrows. He also says that when these things come to pass, the end is not yet. Ephraim's writing agrees with this interpretation, as he says that those same events have been fulfilled in his day, but it's still not the actual great tribulation. And he says in very strong language, warns the believers not to be consumed with the cares of the world, because the world in its current form is coming to an end. At the second advent or coming of the Lord, as it draws near, believers are to look to heaven and set their hearts on pleasing God. It's clear that Ephraim distinguishes the second coming of Christ from the rapture, placing the rapture before the great tribulation to come. His view as to the timing of the rapture is relevant to the coming judgments and may be a bit different from ours, but he still believed it would happen before the start of the great tribulation. So, as we've seen, the early church did believe in the rapture. The ancient writings are clear. The belief in the rapture has existed since the day of the apostles. And although there aren't a great number of writings on the end times from the early church, there's no question that there was a belief in the rapture among the church fathers, contrary to what some would have us believe today. And they taught it with strong language and scriptural support. In terms of the timing of the rapture, the early church fathers placed it before the end times, day of the Lord, or great tribulation. These writings don't prove that the great tribulation rapture or the beginning and end time rapture are correct. Only rightly dividing scripture from the Bible can determine if a specific belief is accurate or an error. But the writings of the early church father can serve as useful commentaries, just as we use Bible commentaries today in our studies. And they certainly prove that the rapture doctrine existed well before John Darby, and as part of the early Christian belief since the earliest days of the apostles. And while it doesn't make sense to abandon all cares in this world, as Ephraim would have had his readers do, because the Lord's return being imminent doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow. And we have got to live, haven't we? But it could do. And the danger for us who believe is if we're not living our lives for the Lord. then we'd certainly experience shame if we were engaged in something that perhaps we know better than we should be, or perhaps weren't somewhere that we know we should be. The Apostle Paul said this: for me to live is Christ. Can we say that? Because if we knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, perhaps we might do things differently. And the whole doctrine of imminency means that he could. And I know that we'd all rather hear from him the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than the alternative, "What did you do with what I gave you?" So can I encourage you all to live your lives, to treat others as you'd expect them to treat you, to mend relationships that need mending, to tell others about Jesus who you know need telling, as though he were coming back for his own tomorrow. Because one of these days he will come. And if you're here without Christ, still undecided, still not wanting to commit yourself to recognising that you're a sinner and trusting in him alone as your saviour, then his return is imminent and you're not ready. Don't leave it too late to miss out on that glorious event. Don't take a chance on becoming one of the first believers in the tribulation, because you might never get the chance. And no one will suffer more in that period than believers in Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen. Shall we sing hymn number 759? Hymn number 759. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Did you know what I was going to say, Dennis, when he chose this one? And morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Hymn number 759.